You can open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We have for some weeks been dealing with a common topic in two different passages. We've been looking at Hebrews chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews 12, in verse 12, it says, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And then it says this in Hebrews 12, verse 15. I know I just played a cruel joke on you because I said turn to Hebrews 3, and now I'm reading Hebrews 12. So just listen. Verse 15. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And we've said that the Hebrew people were being tempted to return to their old life. And so, having started out following Christ and professing him as Lord, they now are tempted to turn back to the sacrificial system. And there's a warning here. Listen, you can't go back. Once you've come to understand the doctrine of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's it. There is no other way. And so if you come to the knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and reject that, there's no place for repentance. There's no place for salvation in any other. And so this is the warning. And they're experiencing trouble and struggle and persecution and so on. So all of this is putting pressure upon the genuineness of their faith. And so the writer of Hebrews says, giving a corporate responsibility in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And then we jump to Hebrews 3. And so we're going to look at verse 12, because we see a common theme, a corporate responsibility that the church bears in encouraging one another to continue in the faith. Hebrews 3:12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And so last week is a difficult thing for a preacher of the Word of God to teach the doctrine of perseverance in a balanced way. Why? Because we're dealing with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And so I say to you, we must do something with the ifs in Scripture. And so it says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And so I gave you an introduction last week and said, we're secure in our salvation. This is eternal life. We are safe in the hands of Christ. Christ has taken on the responsibility of sustaining our faith. All that God has entrusted to him, he will not lose any. That is true. And so we talked about the security of our salvation. We believe that genuine believers are saved and can never lose that salvation. But we find ifs. So how do we reconcile these things? We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And we said there's human responsibility. And so we talked about the fact that God gives us means to persevere in the faith. You are secure because the faith that God granted you to believe in Christ is also an enduring faith. There's no other type of genuine faith. The faith that God granted you to believe is the faith that God, that the nature of that faith is one which endures to the end. And we said that that endurance to the end, that is this idea that if you have confessed Christ, you will remain faithful to him either till your death or until his return. that endurance in the faith is carried out by God through the use of what we call means. And we saw some of those last week when we looked at chapter 4 of Hebrews. And we said that God gives us the stabilizing work of obedience. We saw that in Hebrews 4, 11 and 14. We said that God gives us the sanctifying work of the Word. And we saw that in Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. We saw that God gives us the interceding work of Christ, who is our advocate, our high priest, who intercedes on our behalf. We saw that God gave us the sustaining work of prayer. We saw that in Hebrews 4, 16. And so all of these things work together to do what? To sustain our faith. And so just as Jesus Christ said to Peter, Satan would have you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. He ever lives to pray for us that our faith will not fail. But what does that look like? It looks like an obedient believer who gets into the Word of God and reads it and responds to it with meekness. It looks like a believer who has a prayer life and depends upon God being sustained in relationship through prayer. It looks like one who understands that Christ intercedes on his behalf and so with confidence comes to God into intimate relationship. It looks like one who says, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and because I love him, I keep his commandments, I obey. And so enduring faith looks like something. A genuine believer using the means of grace to consistently walk with Christ, remaining faithful to him from the moment of conversion all the way until his death or the return of Christ. That was last week. Perseverance. That's how we deal with the ifs. If indeed you hold your original confidence to the end. Prove your faith to be genuine by faithfully executing the means of grace your whole life long and give God the glory every step of the way because it's only by His grace that it's possible for you to endure. So we ended last week and said, there's one other. There are other means of grace, but final means of grace that we're going to deal with in this immediate passage in Hebrews chapter 3 and even chapter 4. Is that of the supporting work of fellow believers. The supporting work of fellow believers. God has given us to each other for the purpose of an enduring faith. That is, God wants you to speak into the life of the person next to you. You have a role here. This is actually God's design. This is not incidental. This is not our design for the church. This is God's design. He puts us together in the body of Christ because we are a means of grace in the lives of one another. So, One thing we want to point out is the means of grace that we saw last week. The Word of God, prayer, obedience, and so on. All of these means of grace require us to employ them. Which means, for instance, obedience is something we must do. The Word of God is something we must read. Prayer is something that we must actively be engaged in. Which is wonderful, but it creates a problem because all of us are sinners by nature. Which means that when sin begins to affect our hearts, we become less likely to employ those means. When I'm drawn away to sin and I'm enjoying the deceitfulness of sin in this world for a time, my appetite for the Word of God wanes. And so now I'm not going to pick up the Word of God. If I feel my relationship with God is experiencing division because of sin in my life, I'm less likely to pray. I'm not availing myself to God's means. So the very means by which God would tenderize my heart towards Him in the midst of sin and struggle, I'm leaving off. And it cannot have an effect in my life. So, the reality is, all of us, because of our sinful natures, living in a corrupt world, prone to sin and temptation, are prone to spiritual blindness. And each of us, we can come to places in our lives where we don't see our own spiritual inadequacies. We can have habitual sin in our lives and not even recognize it. Our attitude towards the Word of God may be deficient and we're never convicted over it. We become spiritually blind. And so the very handling of the means of grace is now corrupted. I open up the Word of God and I always see it through a certain filter. Has there ever been a time in your life where maybe after years of being a believer, finally, something happened where like a veil was removed and then you realized there has been a glaring spot of disobedience in my life for years and years, and finally I see it in the mirror of God's Word. There are times we look through the Word of God with a filter. We have a blindness that prevents us from seeing how the Word directly contradicts us. We read it through a filter which ignores clear principles or perspectives or commands which are intended to spur us on to personal change. And we read the passages, but it never penetrates. Sometimes we pray, but our spiritual blindness prevents us from praying wisely regarding what we truly need. It prevents us from confessing sin that we need to confess. And we obey, but our spiritual blindness allows us to believe our partial obedience is enough. We compare ourselves to the person next to us and say, well, I'm doing pretty good. We compare ourselves to the world and think we're doing pretty good instead of comparing ourselves to the perfect standard of the holiness of God. Spiritual blindness, our propensity to sin, creates a problem for us. Even the very means of grace can be rendered ineffective because of our own spiritual blindness. So, what can be done with the one, the believer, who has fallen into a pattern of selective reading of Scripture, ignorant prayer, and partial obedience? What means does God then have to reach that person so that their faith will endure? The answer is in Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What it's saying is this: you become spiritually blind in your own heart. And so you're reading the Word of God through a filter. You're praying, but you're not praying wisely. You're obeying, but you're not obeying completely. And you don't even see it. And so your spiritual growth is stunted. What God says is, I want somebody to come from outside of yourself to speak into your life. You need somebody who can see what you can't see to show you. You need somebody to come along and to take those blinders off and say, hey, look what you're missing here in the Scripture. And so God gives us to one another to be agents of vision. Let me help you to see. Let me help you to see where you're blinded. This is a powerful means of God's grace, the ministry we have to each other. And so we have the supporting work of fellow believers. Because of the likelihood of spiritual blindness within us and because of the limitation that that blindness places on us, he gives us some other means which can work to directly address our blindness. One of which is just that. Us, what does it say in verse 13 of Hebrews 3? But exhort one another every day. What does this mean? Urge, appeal, encourage, comfort, beg, implore. All of this. Plead. Come alongside. It's actually the word, same word we get the idea of comforter, referring to the Holy Spirit, the idea of the paraclete. Coming alongside with a call to faithfulness. That might include comfort, encouragement, imploring, or even rebuke. To come alongside with the loving intention of spurring each other onto faithfulness. Exhort one another. And look at our passage. What are we to do? Exhort, verse 13. Who is to do it? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you. This is everyone. This is everybody's calling. This is not the pastor's calling, the elder's calling. This is all of us, brothers, together, everyone. So, what are we to do? Exhort. Who is to do it? Everyone. Who needs it? Everyone. Lest there be in any of you. There's no underclass here. We're all subject to the same spiritual condition. We all need the ministry of one another. Exhort. Who needs it? Everybody needs it. Who is to do it? Everyone is to do it. How often are you to do it? But exhort one another every day. Every day. How long are we to continue exhorting one another every day? As long as it's called today. Well, what in the world does that mean? It means as long as this age continues. Until you die or Christ returns. This is the life of the believer. For what purpose? that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. God wants us to help each other stay tender to the things of God. He wants you to speak in the life of your neighbor so your neighbor's heart will be tender, so the means of grace can be effective, so that their faith will endure to the end, so that they'll persevere, so they'll hold that confidence out all the way until his return. So exhort. Who's to do it? Everyone. Who needs it? Everyone. How often? Every day. For how long? Till the end of this age, as long as it's called today. So part of God's design for the faith, and specifically for the believer's perseverance and faithfulness, is a culture within the church of mutual encouragement, example, comfort, challenge. That's it. This is not from the top down. This is not just the pastor and the elders. This is the very nature of God's design for the body. And so each of you should be feeling, I have responsibility here. Hebrews 10:23. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I'm going to hold fast my own confession, but I want to know how I can stir others up to do the same. Verse 25 of Hebrews 10, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the writer of Hebrews says, consider one another, how to stir up one another to love and good works. When the writer of Hebrews says, stir one another up, it's a very strong word. In fact, it's only used one other time in the New Testament, in Acts 15, where it says that there is a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas and Mark. It's the same word. For sharp disagreement is what's used when it says, stir up one another. Now, admittedly, it's being used in more of a positive way in Hebrews 10, but it does intimate a somewhat intense or confrontational element to that type of encouragement. He's saying it's serious, it's urgent, it carries weight. This is serious business. Be engaged. Encourage one another. Stir each other up. Why? Because spiritual life is on the line. Endurance is on the line. Perseverance is on the line. So we're to do this frequently, every day, and with urgency. Why? Listen, your brothers and sisters in Christ need your spiritual input. They need you to be bold. They need you to be willing to say to them, hey, you know what, I've been watching your life, and you know, I think there's an area here of blindness. This lifestyle you're pursuing, I think maybe you're not seeing this as sin or unhelpful, but this is not going to be helpful to you in your spiritual life. You say, that's awkward, and they're not going to respond well to me. Listen, that's your job. That's your responsibility. Let me just say this. If you are a member of Calvary Baptist Church, you have entered into that type of relationship with every other member of Calvary Baptist Church. This is our expectation when it comes to the culture of the church. That we have a boldness and a willingness with grace and kindness and meekness, with our own self-examination and our own heart, making sure that all of this is done with the right motivation. But I should be able to speak into your life and say, hey, look, listen, I think there's an area of blindness here. And I hope and pray that when you see me wandering or you see me becoming hardened, that you'll serve me that way as well. There's an urgency here. Do this every day. Why is this urgent? Because in Hebrews 12 and Hebrews 3, what we see is there's a possibility for hearts to get hardened. Let me just tell you something. My experience as a pastor, this progressive hardening of the heart does happen. I've seen it begin in believers. I've seen it progress in believers for those who profess Christ. And then I've seen them eventually leave the church. It's progressive. It's real. And if you do not nip this in the bud, that is Hebrews 12. It says don't allow that root of bitterness to spring up, because then it defiles many. I mean, get it before it springs up. There's urgency here. Because hardness progresses. And the day is going to come when that heart will be so hard that you have no impact whatsoever. And the thought of confronting that one will not be received well at all. So there's an urgency here. Why? Because hardening progresses. So step in now. Not only this, but this age is passing away. Christ is going to come. He's going to return. You want to be found faithful. There's urgency. The day is drawing near, Hebrews 10:25 says. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." There's urgency because we're going to stand before Christ. And so I want you to be faithful. Don't waver. Now's not the time to waver. Now's not the time to be looking back to your old life or to the world. Now's not the time to be compromising. Stay faithful. Why? There's urgency. You don't want your heart to get hard. You don't want to be found unfaithful when Christ returns. Not only this, but there's an urgency for you to get involved in the life of your neighbor because your neighbor's hardness of heart, when it brings forth fruit, is going to defile many. It's going to have a detrimental effect on other believers, the purity of the church. It's all on the line. Then Hebrews 3 says, you know what? This is so serious. This hardness of heart, this hard being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, can cause some to fall away from the living God. That's urgency. You fall away from the living God, there's nowhere else to go. He's the only source of life. So there's an urgency to this. As long as it's called today, do this, now, presently. Why? Because this age doesn't last forever. So that's your calling and that's my calling. Why? Because the consequences are grave. The possibility that some in our midst may fall prey to the deceitfulness of sin, thereby developing a hard heart towards God and His means of perseverance, require that we take seriously our role in one another's lives. So it says, take care. See to it. Exhort one another. Stir one another up. And so believers, as a matter of faithful community, coming alongside one another with the Word of God, encouraging one another to persevere in the faith, helping one another connect the Scripture to daily life, helping one another see how Christ and His promises are far greater than anything that sin or this world promises, helping one another see our own sin and spiritual immaturity and our own blindness, see our need for repentance and growth. This continual lifelong interplay between faithful believers will have the effect of spurring one another on to faithfulness. It will keep hearts tender and find many blameless before Christ at His return. So exhort one another. Do it urgently, frequently, employing the Word of God in order to keep hearts tender and encourage perseverance. That's our calling. But what does that look like? What does the content of that exhortation look like? We have some practical suggestions right here in our passage. I said to you last week that Hebrews chapter 3 actually quotes Psalm 95, which is quoting Numbers. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's using an analogy or a parallel. He keeps using the word rest in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. He's saying there's a rest that is there for the people of God. And you look at the context there and you'll see it. We won't read it today because we read it last week. There's a rest that exists for the people of God. He's drawing an analogy to Israel in the Old Testament coming to the promised land. God had promised them and said, I have a land for you that's flowing with milk and honey. There's going to be peace and righteousness. You're going to rest from all your enemies. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. That was the promise. There's rest ahead. And so they come out of Egypt, and of course, there's a lot of struggle there. Yes, struggle with their own sin and rebellion, struggle as they encounter enemies. They come to the threshold of the promised land, and what happens? Some want to turn back. Some rebel against God. God judges Israel. And many of those who rebel, that entire generation, He says, you're not entering in. They come to the threshold of the promised rest, and they fall away because of sin and rebellion. The writer of Hebrews says, don't let this happen to you, believers. Those of you who have professed Christ, you made that profession of faith, and here you are on the threshold of salvation. Christ is going to return. You're going to receive glorification and full salvation. Don't fall away now. Don't turn back now. Don't miss the rest. That's the parallel he makes. And so he's referencing Numbers. And so we have a mandate. Let's go there. So turn in your Bibles to Numbers 13. Numbers 13. Numbers 13. We're going to see that situation which the writer of Hebrews is referencing. He says, don't let this happen to you, but exhort one another. So we're going to look at Hebrews 13, and we're going to see what exactly happened to Israel. What lies did they believe? How were their hearts hardened? What could have been done to mitigate that? And we're going to draw lessons from it. So Hebrews 13, verse 26. And we're going to go on to Hebrews 14 as well. And so we're going to explore practically. How does a hardness of heart happen, and how can we encourage one another in order to prevent it? Numbers 13, 26. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. For those of you who have become screen dependent. Numbers 13, verse 26. And they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them. This is those who went to go spy out the promised land. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." And verse 1 of Numbers 14. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt.' And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed for them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, for the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel." Jump down to verse 21. "But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." And here we have the account of the people of Israel coming to the threshold of the promise and failing to enter in. And the writer of Hebrews is referencing this very account and saying, "Hey, encourage one another. Take care, brothers, lest this happen to you." And so we do well to read the passage and to glean some principles. How does a hardened heart develop? First and foremost, verse 27, a distrust of God's promises. A distrust of God's promises. Verse 27, it says, "And they came and they told Moses, 'Hey, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey.'" Well, why is that significant? Because in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, we have a promise of God. It says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, he has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is God's promise. When they were still in Egypt, said, I'm going to bring you out of here. I'm going to bring you to a promised land. Here they are. This is that land. This is the very promise of God. All of Israel at that moment should have seen the promise of God coming to fulfillment. Like, this is it. Here we are. The wonder of the fulfillment of that promise should have overcome them. That's not at all what happened. Instead, they chose to distrust God's promises. We know what He promised, and we kind of see it over there. But what's the problem? We're going to see in a moment. Something was between them and the fulfillment of God's promises. It was simply earthly trials or earthly difficulties. We know God promised. We see the fulfillment of the promise. But between us and that, there's difficulty. Therefore, we're not going in. God's people have been given God's word so that we can understand and embrace, claim, and depend upon the promises of God. He says to us in Luke 12 that He knows us personally. He says, all the hairs of your head are numbered. This means I know everything about you. I know you intimately. That's a promise from God. In Romans 8:28, He promises and said, all things in your life are going to work together for your good. That's a promise. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says that God will comfort you through all of your afflictions. That's a promise from God. Philippians 1:6 promises us that the spiritual work that God has started in your life, He will continue it all the way until the return of Christ. That's a promise from God. Philippians 4:6 promises that God will give us peace when we bring our anxieties to Him. That's a promise from God. Matthew 6:32, Jesus says that He knows our needs and will supply them abundantly. That's a promise from God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there will be no temptation or trial that comes into your life that God will not give you the ability to meet. That's a promise from God. Hebrews 13:5 promises us that He will never leave us or forsake us. The life of the believer is one of a continual exposure to the promises of God, claiming them, trusting them, even when life becomes difficult. And so we say, I feel like God is distant, but wait a second. The Bible says He knows every hair on my head. I feel like my needs will not be met, but wait a second. The Bible says that He knows my needs even before I ask them, and He will supply those needs. What is that? My life circumstances are showing me one thing. God's promises are showing me another thing. What am I going to do? By faith, I'm going to trust God's promises. All of these promises are necessary because God's left us in the midst of a sinful world. And so He gives us promises to sustain us when life situation seems difficult. Israel missed this. Their hearts were hardened because they had a distrust of God's promises. He plainly stated to them, this is where I'm bringing you. I'm going to deliver you. Not only that, but all along the way, He performs miracle after miracle after miracle, delivering them from enemies, providing food and water for them miraculously and so on. All along the way, He's showing them, not only have I promised, but I'm able to do this. It plainly stated what He intended to do for them and illustrated His power to accomplish it in fantastic ways. Yet the moment they saw that the promises would only be inherited through trouble, we're out of here. All of His promises meant nothing. And so what does it look like? Take care, brothers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away, just like happened to Israel. So exhort one another. What does that look like? You say to your brothers and sisters in Christ as they're wavering, listen, God's promises to you in this life are in large part there to embolden you to trust Him by faith when life becomes difficult. Trials and life difficulties are not the time to doubt. These are the time to trust. And so you encourage your brothers and sisters, yes, be strengthened. Trust God's promises. So if you had somebody in your life who's been struggling in the midst of trials, you see their faith is being shaken, they're distrusting God's promises, this is what you do. You come alongside with the Word of God and say, why don't we look at some of God's promises? Why don't we see what God has promised, promises that are pertinent to your situation, and encourage and pray with that one to trust. That's your job. Take care, brothers. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another. There was a distrust of the promises of God. There was also a fear of earthly trials. Numbers 14, 7 through 11. Look at it. And all the congregation of the people of Israel, and he said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. The Lord delights in us. He will bring us into the land, give it to us. And he says in verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. But that's exactly what Israel did. They cowered in fear because of the trials that laid before them. They're saying, the people are stronger than we are, the cities are large and fortified, it's full of our enemies, the land devours its inhabitants, there's giants there. I mean, this is like a group of thousands of pessimists. You understand that every circumstance in life, you can play this game. You can look at it through the lens of pessimism or the lens of optimism. But more than that, you can look at it through the lens of earthly circumstance and human ability. Or you can look at it through the lens of God's promises and God's ability. Caleb is one who's looking at this and saying, it's a good land. God will provide it for us. The strength that they have, he says, their protection is removed from them. They're bred for us. Don't fear them. Why? He's looking at it through a completely different lens. He sees God's promises and God's power. They simply see earthly circumstances and their weakness. The fact is, every trial that we face in life is a testing of our faith. Why? Because it forces us to trust intangible promises in the face of tangible trials. I feel the persecution. I feel the financial strain. I feel the medical issues. This is real. This is tangible. This is earthly. This is here and now. The promises are to be received by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so God is calling us to live on the basis of unseen faith and promises in the midst of trials that are very, very real. Every trial that comes into our life is the testing of our faith because it forces us to trust in tangible promises while experiencing tangible suffering. That's not new to you. That's not novel in your life. That's the nature of a life of faith. It is this faithful trust in the midst of earthly trials which proves the genuineness of our faith. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith is being tested so that you can be found blameless before Christ at his return. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Saying the tested genuineness of your faith, it breeds perseverance and endurance. And yes, Peter acknowledges, you don't see Christ, but you love him. You don't see him, but you love him. You don't now see him, but you believe in him. Yes, this is what you're called to do. Believe by faith, trust by faith, lean on promises by faith, believe in Christ by faith, even in the midst of real, tangible, earthly trouble. The hardening of the heart occurs when one begins to doubt God's promises in the midst of earthly trouble. So what's our responsibility? Encourage one another to exercise faith in the midst of trials. We see the exercise of this means of grace clearly exhibited in the New Testament. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, verse 21. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now listen, encouraging them to continue in the faith. What did that look like? It continues. and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So we need to take up that role just like Paul and Barnabas, encouraging one another to continue in the faith. How? Listen, nobody said it's going to be easy. Jesus says, take his yoke upon us. Take my yoke upon you. He says, I'm meek and lowly in heart. He says, you'll find rest for your souls, those of you who labor and are heavy laden. He's talking about a spiritual rest, but that spiritual rest brings earthly trouble. Living a life of faith in this world brings difficulty, tribulations. Paul and Barnabas encouraged those in Iconium and Lystra that way. Continue in the faith. It's going to be difficult. The kingdom of God, you're going to enter into it through many tribulations. Paul did the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul says to the church there, listen, I know your faith is being tried, and I was so desperate to know whether or not your faith was going to endure trouble, I had to send somebody to go check it out. In 1 Thessalonians 3:1, he says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. What did that look like? For what purpose? Verse 3. Of 1 Thessalonians 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Saying, this is the content of our exhortation to one another. You're going to face difficulties. There's going to be trials. Your faith is going to be tried. Absolutely, that's the case. But we need to stand concretely in faith, even when the world around us is shaken. That's our encouragement to one another. Our faith must not be attached to the idea of a life of earthly ease. If so, it will fail at the first sign of trouble. Instead, we encourage one another in the reality that this life will bring great affliction. In fact, we're destined for such testings, but our faith can endure it. We learned in Equip class, we're looking at the martyrdom of Polycarp. And Jared asked the question, you know, what do you think of this? And I thought to myself, well, Hebrews 12. Right after that hall of faith, well, seeing that we're surrounded with so great a cloud of witness, what should we do? Lay aside the sin that weighs us down. Run with patience the race that is set before us. Keeping our eyes on Christ. That's the response. Right, because we see that believers have gone before and they've illustrated to us the fact that our faith can endure. The faith that God has given you can endure trials. You say, well, I can't do it. It's not about you. It's about faith that God has granted you. Your responsibility is simply to obey and to trust. Exercise faith. But the faith he's given you can and will endure. He's proven this scripturally and he's proven it throughout the ages with men and women who have gone before you, faced far greater trials than what you and I have ever faced. So, there's a hardness of heart that's developing in Israel. Why? Because they're distrusting God's promises and they're fearing earthly trials, and next of all, they're doubting God's ability. We just touched on this, so you won't spend a lot of time here. Numbers 14:8. Caleb says, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us. That's it. If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us and he'll give it to us. Seems simplistic, doesn't it? Verse 9, only do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What is Caleb doing? He's saying you're not factoring in something here. You're looking at all the practical aspects of your current trial, and you're trying to work it out in your own mind and say, wait a second now. If I were to obey God in this specific situation, I know he wants me to do this, but that doesn't make a lot of practical sense. That doesn't make a lot of logical sense to me. You're trying to work it out in your own mind and trying to figure out how God could possibly take care of you and supply your needs through his means in light of your present circumstances. But that's not the right perspective. The right perspective is, God has promised and God is able, so I must trust. This is Caleb's point. And so verse 11, of Numbers 14. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" He said, "I've proven my ability." Our responsibility is to trust. Ephesians chapter 1, to come back to the New Testament, you can just listen or you can turn there, up to you. Ephesians 1:16. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. It says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Paul's prayer is that they'd come to an ever-deepening knowledge of who God is and what God is able to do. Paul's prayer was that they would come to a place to realize just the extent of the inheritance that God has provided for them. That's God's promises and that's God's power. And in verse 20 of Ephesians 1, he says, "that he worked," speaking of the power of God, "the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." He wants the church to understand that the very power that God exercised in raising Christ from the dead is the power that's at work in your life to keep you faithful to him and to supply your needs. Paul's prayer was, "Hey, I want you to come to know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us." Same power that raised Christ from the dead. Listen, a hard heart develops when we begin to distrust God's promises, we begin to fear earthly trials, we begin to doubt God's ability. A hardening heart is one which is beginning to distrust God's promises in light of difficult circumstances. It's a heart which is falling prey to fear and trials, and one which doubts God's power to deliver from them. And so, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another. What does that look like? Listen, God's able. He's promised. He is able. Earthly trials are nothing from a divine perspective. Now is not the time to compromise. Now is not the time to scale back in your spiritual commitments because you don't see how obedience to God is going to bring you to his promises in light of present circumstances. Now is not the time to compromise. Remember what God has done for you in Christ. Remember he has illustrated his power through the resurrection. Remember that he loves us, is working in us on our behalf, has every ability to bring us through life's difficulties. That's the encouragement we have for one another. Not only this, but Israel suffered from a discontentment with God's provision. A discontentment with God's provision. Chapter 14, 1. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt.'" They're on the threshold of the promised land, and they're wishing that they had died in Egypt. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt." Yeah, you know what? The reality is, God's plan for your lives is that you inherit a land that presently belongs to other opponents. That was God's plan for them. His provision for them would require sacrifice. Yes, absolutely. God's promises for them required that they leave their comfort zone. Absolutely. God's promises meant that they were to trust him by faith. Yeah, God's promises for them meant earthly trials. Absolutely. They weren't content with this. "No, Lord, I want promises on a silver platter. I want them without any personal cost, without any personal struggle. I want them with no stigma in the world. I don't want your promises to make life difficult for me in any way whatsoever. That's how I want your promises, Lord." It doesn't work that way. And so there's a discontentment that comes up in the life of a believer that says, "No, this is not the life that I want." You mean I'm going to have to separate from family members? I'm going to have to choose Christ above others? I'm going to have to suffer in this world? I'm going to have to do things God's way when it seems incredibly inconvenient and illogical and impractical to do so? Yes. But we develop a discontentment with God's provision. And some of us are saying, Lord, I don't like my life, the way that you've arranged it, the circumstances around me. I'm not content with this. I don't like your provision, the way that you have providentially arranged the circumstances in my life. And so God chose Moses to bring them into Egypt, and they say, well, we're going to choose our own leader, and we're going to go back. Now, wait a second. So God miraculously and providentially arranges, so Moses is raised up in Egypt, comes out of Egypt, goes out in the wilderness, and God does some training there and reveals himself to Moses there, empowers him, sends him back to Egypt, brings them out with miracles. I mean, the mighty power of God is on display. It's clear that this is his plan. He brings them out with all that power and fanfare. And then they say, well, God chose Moses to bring us out of Egypt. We're just going to choose a leader and we're going to go back. What are they doing? They're choosing to escape their present circumstances because of their discontentment with God's provision. And they're choosing to escape it via illegitimate means. This is not a God-ordained leader. This is not God's will. But they're saying, I don't want this, and so we're going to find a way of escape. Let me tell you, believers developing hardness of heart are guilty of this very thing. They begin to make life choices in a way that's inconsistent with God's will. They begin to disobey God. They begin to do things that are illegitimate as far as God's will for their lives. Why? Because they simply want respite. They want escape. The way forward was difficult by faith. The way back, they believed, would be easy, but it would be via means of disobedience. So the reality is, God has given us abundant reason to trust Him, not only His ability, but His intentions for us personally. What does it look like for us to take care over one another, to exhort one another? Listen, I know your life is difficult. I know it's a tough situation you're going through. But let's together recognize the providence and the sovereignty of God. He has arranged your life in this way. It's not pleasant. You are suffering. We understand this. But can we together recognize for this moment, God has allowed this to happen, so our responsibility here now, though we may not be able to change the situation, we're responsible for our reactions. And so let's honor God with our reactions. Why? Because we're claiming a promise. If He delights in us, He'll bring us into the land. Our obedience to God matters, as we're going to see. So we encourage one another. Trust God's sovereignty. Trust His providence that He's brought us to this place. As difficult as it may seem, this is in line with His plan for our lives. This is not the time to bail. This is not the time to take illegitimate measures to escape. Now is not the time to take the faith that we profess and put it. Now is the time to take the faith that we profess and to put it into action. I really have to hurry up. I have 4 minutes to do 2 more points. They also had a contentment with worldly security. They had a contentment with worldly security. Now, in verse 2, they start talking, they're grumbling, and they're saying, you know, we would have been better off to die in Egypt. And then in verse 3, you know, our wives and our little ones will become a prey. We would have been better off to go back to Egypt. And they sound so altruistic. Oh, it's about the women and the children. It's not about the women and the children. You know what it's about? It's about melons and cucumbers. Numbers 11, verse 4. They've already revealed their hearts in Numbers 11, verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. They had already revealed their hearts. Their hearts were still in Egypt. They longed for the comforts, the pleasures of Egypt. But it's not just that. They long for the security, the predictability, the superficial comforts, and the ease of Egypt. Sure, we were slaves, but we knew what to expect one day after the next. Sure, we were slaves, but we're slaves of a mighty nation which offered protection from enemies outside. How perverted is this? This perverted, convoluted understanding of life that says, I would rather have the security and the predictability of a perverse lifestyle in a perverse nation instead of saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you even in the midst of the unknown. God had to rebuke others. In Isaiah 32, the women of Judah who began to settle in and to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. Isaiah 32, verse 9, it says, Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, your complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Why? Why such harsh words? You've just found a place of security and you've settled in. And you think, oh, this is good. I can trust this. And here you go. It's predictable. I'm secure. I'm good. And God's saying, no, that's illegitimate. That's not your source of security. You've come to a place of contentment with worldly security in a perverse environment, in a perverse way, in an illegitimate means. Listen, your goal in life is not simply comfort and security and predictability. It's obedience to God. Even when it appears it's going to bring about difficulty. The fact is, they had to give up their security and predictability of Egypt. And yes, God did call them by faith to say, let go of the security and the predictability, and you're going to take a step of faith into the unknown. But what? You're not going to be able to trust the circumstances, but you're going to have to trust me. Lastly, let me say this. Contentment with worldly security. The idea was that their present circumstances may not have been ideal, but it is within those circumstances that they knew how to live and how to respond. It's like the woman that stays with an abusive husband. Why? Because it's pleasant? No. But it's where she knows how to operate. I kind of know how to respond. I know what the relationship's like. And she remains there, sadly, victimized. My present circumstances may not be ideal, but I get them. I've learned how to function here. It's predictable. There's security. And so I stay. My sense of security and predictability and ability to function here is more important than pursuing spiritual excellence or entering into that life which brings genuine blessing. And so there was a contentment with earthly security. Lastly, there was a trivializing of obedience. A trivializing of obedience. What did Caleb say? He says in verse 8, If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Listen, don't worry. If God delights in you, if you're right with God, you have all the rights to claim His promises. If you are right with God, you have all the right to trust Him. Absolutely. Be right with God. If He delights in us, He'll give it to us. What is the problem? Caleb is saying this to a congregation of people who had already developed hard hearts. They weren't right with God. They had not been trusting Him. They were not acting by faith. Their heart had already become hardened, and they knew. They in no way had a relationship with God which would sustain them through this trial. Having already established patterns of faithlessness when faced with a situation that they had already established a pattern of faithlessness when they were faced with a situation that could only be met by faith. And so they scoffed at the idea of obedience. No, there's got to be some other way. The situation required genuine faith. It didn't require great faith, it just required genuine faith. One, put it this way. When a hard-hearted individual, one who has a distrust of God's promises and a fear of earthly trials and a doubt of God's abilities and a discontentment with God's provision and a contentment with worldly security is faced with a situation which requires faith, The response is not faithful obedience. Instead, it's one of, we're trying to find a way to illustrate this, and all I could come up with was this phrase, practical austerity. And what do I mean by this? Austerity is an economic strategy, right? A government is getting to a place where, man, their debts are coming due. They're going to default on their loans or whatever. They need to take action. So what do? Well, they take measures of austerity. They say, we're just going to tax more. We're going to cut pensions. We're going to cut welfare. We're just going to tighten our belt. And we're just going to try to endure this thing and see if we can get through the other side. It's an act of desperation. That's what Israel was doing here. They're saying, we don't have the spiritual life for this. Their hearts were hard, they were distant from God, they weren't content with Him, they weren't trusting Him, they didn't have faith, and now they have to exercise, we can't do this, let's go back to Egypt. They had no spiritual ability to face the situation. Sometimes in the life of a believer, this is what happens. The mounting spiritual failures eventually come to a head. Often what occurs when significant trials appear, the lack of faith is exposed. Having failed to establish a pattern of faith and trust and obedience, they now find themselves faced with a situation that demands all of those, and they're empty. This individual, having developed a hard heart through their lack of faith, trust, and obedience, is in no spiritual condition to face such a task. Or so they think. And so instead of stepping out in faith and obedience, they simply begin to lower their spiritual expectations. Faith and obedience are required to be in God's will and receive His blessings here, but I have neither of these things, nor do I have an appetite for them, so I'll settle for some measure of earthly comfort and security short of God's intention for my life. So what Caleb is saying in our passage is, hey, don't you understand? If you obey God, God will delight in us. If God delights in us, He delights in providing for us and to bless us. He delights in blessing those who draw near to Him. Yes, the situation looks dire. Yes, what God is calling you to do in the circumstance might not make a lot of practical sense. But listen, if God delights in us, He'll provide for us and He will satisfy all of His promises. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. And so we should, by faith, believe that God blesses obedience and step out in faith, trusting His promises. We're done. The exhortation that we bring to bear in one another's lives. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if... indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We just read that rebellion. Well, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. We don't want that to happen to any of those who are present in this congregation. And so we encourage one another. We exhort one another. Trust God's promises. Don't fear earthly trials. Don't doubt God's abilities. Don't become discontent with His provision or His plan for your life. Don't develop a contentment with worldly security where you're willing to compromise just for the sake of peace. And don't ever trivialize obedience. God will do wonderful things for those who draw near to Him, trust Him, and obey. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your word, and Lord, we do trust You. We believe that You're able, not only able, but You're willing. Lord, having given us Christ, Lord, You would not withhold any good thing from us. Lord, we believe it. So Lord, I just pray for the encouragement of those who are facing difficulty. Maybe those who have failed in some of these things that we've mentioned today, I pray You would strengthen. Use us as a body to encourage one another in each of these areas. I pray that You would give us the boldness and the confidence to reach into the lives of others, to encourage, to strengthen, to help see blind spots, even to rebuke and admonish when necessary, and then give us the faith to receive that ministry from others. Lord, we thank You for this. We pray that this would be true of Calvary Baptist Church. Help us to minister to one another in this way. Pray you protect us from the development of roots of bitterness springing up, defiling many. Protect us from a hardness of heart that results as some give in to the deceitfulness of sin. Instead, help us to love and encourage and minister to each other, helping each other keep hearts tender before you. Help us to take seriously our role as agents of perseverance and endurance in the lives of one another. Bless us that way. Lord, we thank you for this and the fact that all of this is possible for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.